Well, good morning, church. I'll tell you, it is good to be back with you all this morning. Last week, I was thankful for Pastor Kyle being in here and sharing with you guys. And I was also just hating to be not here. I shared with the church that I was speaking at. I said, when I miss church with my church family, it feels like missing a family meal. When we miss the Lord's Supper, it feels like missing family Christmas. But I am thankful that he was here to shepherd you guys through that, but I am thrilled to be back. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. This morning we'll finish Hebrews chapter 4 as we continue in our study there in that book. And as you do so, let me just remind you again, Pastor Kyle already made mention of it, but if you have one that needs to get up and stretch their legs or just needs to get out for a breath of air but doesn't want to miss anything, you can go down the hall in the first classroom on your right. It's the one with the pews there. There's a TV set up, and it has everything happening in here and there, except for you don't get to hear the people beside you. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, describes God as follows. It says that he alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. I like that, unapproachable light. Light that is so pure that we cannot imagine the brightness and radiance of it. Similarly, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3, addresses God as follows. He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Then we have the prophet Isaiah. You'll recall in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has his vision in the year that King Uzziah dies. He said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne." And on seeing this throne room vision of God on the throne, he says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, "Woe is me." I love that, that Isaiah sees God, and the first thing that is brought to his mind is, "I'm a dead man." He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, there's a great problem that we encounter with the truth of who God is. And that is this: he is pure and holy, and you and I are not. We cannot come before his throne and all, in and of our own strength and with our own efforts, and to do so is a fool's errand. We cannot draw near to God on our own. And yet our text this morning ends with a command to do just that, to draw near to God, but not on our own. You'll notice the last few words of Hebrews chapter 4 is this: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." How on earth do we draw near to the same throne that evoked terror in the heart of Isaiah the prophet? And yet you and I are told to do so with confidence, with boldness, with assurance that we not only are beckoned to that throne, but we are given the right to come to that throne in Christ. And that's what our text answers for us this morning. It makes clear the answer for how we draw near to the very same throne that caused Isaiah to come undone is that we have a great high priest who has gone before us and paved the way to make it possible. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read the whole text. We're going from verse 14 to verse 16 this morning. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. This is the word of God. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Would you join me in prayer? Gracious, merciful, sovereign Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for those truths that we have already been reminded of, that you sent a servant to suffer on our behalf. Lord, and we see here in this text that suffering servant, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, is also our great high priest. Father, I ask this morning as we look into your word that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. I ask, Lord, that you blur our vision where it has, or you brighten our vision and clear it up where it has grown blurred of who Christ is, Lord, and that you would blur our vision to, Lord, the things of this world, that you would blind us to the allurement of sin, Lord, because Christ shines so brightly. Father, I ask that as we look in your word this morning, that you would cause us to have greater confidence as we come near to your throne because of who our great high priest is. Father, if there be any blind eyes in this room still dead in their sin, I ask that you open them and give them life. Father, I ask that you would encourage us, Lord, where we have grown weary. Lord, I ask that as we find ourselves in positions of suffering this morning, Lord, that you would show us that in our suffering, you are not far off, Lord, but you are sympathetic, you are near. And so we can draw near to your throne and receive grace and mercy because we are needy people in need of your help. Father, I ask that we draw near to your throne this morning as Lord, those who have been beckoned to come, but Lord, not even just that, those who have been given the right to enter your presence because of the blood of your Son. Father, in short, we ask, make much of Christ and make us like him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So there's this pattern that oftentimes letters in the New Testament follow. It's called, it's what we call the indicative and the imperative. And that, I'm not going to ask you to memorize that, but the indicative is a statement that says, this is what is. This is what's true, right? Today is Sunday. That is indicative. Therefore, we must worship the Lord. That is the imperative. And so we have the indicative and the imperative. And so if you look at our text carefully, it follows that same pattern very closely. There's three verses, but in verse 14 alone, there is both an indicative and an imperative. And then verse 15 functions again as that indicative, where verse 16 functions as the imperative. If it's easier for you, you can say we have information and action. Information and action. If you look at the information given in verse 14, it tells us about our transcendent high priest, our great high priest. Look at verse 14 with me. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Well, that first statement there is it's telling us something about what we have. It's not giving a command. It's saying, this is what you must know. You have a great high priest. He is above what you could imagine. He is greater than your mind can contain. And this first bit of information goes back. Some of your Bibles may even say, since therefore, or therefore we have. And it's actually referring back, not just this time to the preceding verse, but all the way back to chapter 2. Which for us was probably about 6 weeks ago. But in chapter 2, verse 17, it tells us this, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Way back there in chapter 2, our author introduced for us a theme that he then immediately put on the back burner. He introduced Jesus, our great high priest, and then said, we're going to put that away for a moment and talk about Moses. And then he began to speak about how Jesus is greater than Moses for the rest of chapter 2, 3, and then all the way up to where we are this morning. He's been unpacking the greater Moses here in Jesus. So all the way back in chapter 1, you'll recall that we see Jesus is superior to angels, then we see Jesus as superior to Moses, and now he's going to speak extensively from chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 10 about how Jesus is greater than all the other priests. He is our great high priest. And so what information does he specifically give us here? That we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let's break apart this information and understand what the author is telling us here. First, let's understand the identity of this great high priest. Notice again, he says, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. But he doesn't put his finger on the identity of that. Now, we know because we've been following with the argument, but if this is your first Sunday here, if you had not read the entirety of it, you could say, who is this high priest? And that's where he turns to first. And there it says, Jesus, the Son of God. So the identity of Jesus, or the identity of the high priest here is given as Jesus, but then he gives us the identity of Jesus. He says, Jesus is the Son of God. You'll recall all the way back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so we have to do a little bit of understanding who Jesus is as the Son of God. Does his identity as the Son of God entail that he is somehow less than God the Father? And we shake our heads emphatically. No, it does not. Jesus as God the Son does not mean that he is somehow less than or lower on the totem pole of divinity. And this is something that we live and die for. This is one of those doctrines that we hold on to with every fiber of our being, that Jesus is God, very God. He is just as much God as God the Father and God the Spirit. We are Trinitarians, and so we have to understand that there is equality in the Godhead. Now, I know that can be confusing to say, but we have to take it on faith that Jesus said, I am equal to the Father. John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. They're not the same, but they are one. There are no rivalries within the Trinity. They are not the same role. That means the function. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, so on and so forth. But they are all God. Now, what this means is that they're not the same in their role, but they are the same in their divinity. So functionally, each part of the Trinity plays his own role, right? I know this is confusing for us, but this is one of those things where we have to see. God the Father plans salvation. God the Son, he accomplishes the work needed for salvation, and God the Spirit applies that salvation into the hearts of the children of God. We follow in here. You see how this theme is unpacked throughout Scripture. And so he identifies Jesus first here as the Son of God, meaning that he is God, very God. He is nothing less than fully divine. And yet we also have already seen that Jesus is fully man, and our text makes that even clearer this morning. But it's spoken about his identity, but now look at his role. We have to go backwards. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the identity, the Son of God. What does Jesus, the Son of God, function as here in verse 14? He functions as our great high priest. And as we progress through the following chapters after this one, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the nature of the Levitical priesthood. The priests and their function in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. But here's where it'd be helpful for us just to have a quick cursory overview as to some of what the priests did, and notably the high priest. So you had the whole priestly class. This was not something that under the Old Covenant that everybody could just say, you know what, when I grow up, I want to be a priest. No, you knew that you were called to be a priest by virtue of who your dad was. In the Old Covenant, there was a whole tribe that was set apart. And they said, if you're born into this, you're born into the service of the Lord in this specific way. Right? But there was one man who could be called into the position of high priest. And there was one priest over all the rest of the priests. And this is some of what his job entailed. He would make a sin offering, first for himself and then for the rest of the people of Israel. Now, sin offerings were happening all the time. But this one day a year, he would make this sin offering first for himself and then for the people. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3. It says this, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He represents both himself and his people. You see how his guilt brings guilt on his people? And so he represents, he goes before, and he stands between those people and God. He would go before the people into the presence of God yearly. He would walk into that back room of the tabernacle and then later the temple, where he would go through that veil, and he would go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. This is on your calendar today as Yom Kippur. And on the Day of Atonement, he would enter in behind the veil, only him, and he would have blood. After having made offerings for his own sin, he would go into the presence of God. And you remember, the Ark of the Covenant has those angels that are on it, and they're both leaning forward, their wings touching each other, and that space in the middle was called the mercy seat. And every year he would walk into the very presence of God with this blood, and Leviticus tells us exactly what he would do. Leviticus 16, verses 14 and 15. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. Aaron, the high priest, shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So you see that this high priest would represent his people. He would go to God on behalf of his people. So what does Jesus do? God sends Jesus to come to us, and then Jesus, becoming fully man, yet without sin, we'll see, and still being fully God, now represents his people to God the Father. And he goes before us. And so Jesus is no ordinary high priest here. Our text calls him a great high priest. Verse 14, we have a great high priest. Nobody else in the Bible has that title. There is no other high priest in Scripture that is referred to as a great high priest. It is Jesus alone who is a great high priest. And notice that this is a possessive statement. He's talking to the people about the priest they have, and he says there in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest. Jesus is the great high priest of his people. We have. It is those who have placed their faith in Christ and in his finished work on their behalf that have his representation before God the Father. And so in his role, he represents those who are his. We say all of that, and we come to a question. Before we even get out of the information that the writer is giving here, he's talked about a high priest that is great, that represents his people to God the Father. But he says, we have. He's speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. So I have to ask you this, is Christ your great high priest? Is he your representative before the Father? Are you represented by him? Have you trusted in his finished work on your behalf? Saying that he died the death that I should have died. He took my sin, and in him I can have his righteousness. Have you trusted in that finished work? Because you can. But if you haven't, I tell you this, you cannot obey the command of verse 16 without having the high priest of verse 14. We cannot draw near to the throne of God without having the high priest to go before us and pave that way. So Jesus here functions as this great high priest. He tells us now who he is. He tells us the role that he fulfills as the great high priest. What has this great high priest done? Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So his action here, what has he done? More than passing through the tabernacle veil or the temple veil, Jesus has passed through the heavens. More than simply going through a piece of fabric, he has gone into the throne room of God. And he has not stood there, he's taken his seat as an accomplished, victorious king. He represents us well by virtue of the fact that Jesus laid down his life, a perfect, acceptable, and final sacrifice, which all the other sacrifices anticipated. Right? Who made the first sacrifice in Scripture? Go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, who was the first one to kill an animal? God. And who made the last acceptable sacrifice? Go back to Calvary. God. All the other sacrifices were looking forward to the day that this would all be done away with. And in Christ, now we can say there are no more sacrifices for sin. It's done. He has passed through the heavens. All the other sacrifices have looked forward to that day. And so now we see here that Jesus has made this sacrifice for us. such that we can say, along with the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, he says this, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the writer of Hebrews in verse 14 here is speaking about what Christ has done as our high priest. But in speaking of what Christ has done, he's now speaking as well of his exalted status as that great high priest. Because Jesus, as our great high priest, has accomplished what no other high priest ever could have imagined accomplishing. No other high priest could imagine saying, "I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and then just hang out there for a while." But Jesus goes to the throne room of God the Father and sits down at his right hand. And there he stays until he comes to call us home. What a joy that is. It's talking about this exalted status here. Hebrews 7:26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Hebrews 9:11, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." The tabernacle was a copy of what God had already dwelt in. The temple was a copy of the throne room. And so Isaiah has been throughout the temple, but he's terrified when he sees the throne. And yet, Jesus doesn't go to the back end of the temple. He goes all the way up to the throne. And there he's taken his seat, such that we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens." Why? "That he might fill all things." And so our writer is now describing for us this great and exalted high priest that we have. He says he's incomparable in the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. On our behalf. And then he says, in light of who Jesus is and the role that he fulfills on the behalf of those whom he represents, namely, he is their great high priest. He goes before us to the Father. What it is that he has done, he did not go into a room in a building. He went to the throne room of God and he's taken his seat. Now, what does the writer say? What should we do? We've seen the information. What is the action that we are called to? Verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Action, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. Brothers and sisters, we are commanded here to hold fast to the finished work of Jesus. And how is it that we're motivated to do so? By the truth of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. In the earlier chapters of Hebrews, the writer uses warnings to say, let me shake you into realizing the seriousness of this occasion. But now he just says, let me show you the greatness of your king. Let me show you the greatness of your high priest here. And he commands them to hold fast to the confession of who he is. So what does it mean to hold fast? Because this is the part where it's practical. What does it mean for the believer to hold fast? Well, that word hold fast can also be translated as follows: to hold on to grab, or to seize, or, I like this one, to keep or cause a state to continue. So in regards to one's faith, what does it mean to hold fast? To continue to keep your eyes set on Jesus. And this seems like such a small thing to say, but we talked about it in Sunday school this morning. In the past 6 months, I can name off multiple high-profile Christian leaders who have taken their eyes off of Christ and they have disqualified themselves in all sorts of rebellious sin. I can name off church ministry leaders in their own local settings who have taken their eyes off of Jesus. I think we need these simple reminders. Hold fast to Jesus, your high priest. Hold fast. Keep reminding each other. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't turn because of difficulty. Don't forsake your faith because of hardship. Don't walk away, but remain in Christ. What does Jesus say in John 15? Here in John 15, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you." He's saying, stay in me. Stay with me. Keep your eyes on me. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So he concludes in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So we are told here to hold fast to our confession, to keep on that confession, to stay your heart, your mind, your eye on Christ, your great high priest. What is that confession? Our confession that Jesus being better than angels, Jesus being better than Moses, Jesus being better than all the Levitical priests, that Jesus and Jesus alone can get us to God. That we can't get ourselves there, that Moses can't get us there, that all of your rule keeping can't get us there. And we love to keep rules, don't we? We love to make up rules so that that way we can find some way to make ourselves feel good. But guess what? You can feel good about keeping your rules and still miss Jesus. It's Christ and Christ alone who gets us to the Father. And so the writer here is pleading with his audience, hold on to that truth and don't forget it. Friends, it's not just saying the right things. It's not just affirming the right doctrines all the time. It's not just signing the right statements, but holding on to Jesus as your only and all-sufficient Savior who can make you right before God. Such that we say, Jesus is all I've got, but thank God Jesus is all I need. We hold fast to that. I love the way that Doug Moo defined holding fast to the confession. It says, he refers to a constant, tenacious commitment. Man, that's a good set of words right there. A tenacious commitment. We hold on with tenacity, with teeth gritted and white knuckles to the fact that Jesus is everything I need. The tenacious commitment to the truth of the faith that will enable believers to maintain their status as the people of God and to exhibit that status in act, so love and obedience. Friends, hold fast to Jesus. We are not part of God's people because we go to church. We are not part of God's people because we've done a lot of things or because we've given a lot of money or given a lot of time. We are part of God's people because God's Son shed His blood on our behalf, and by God's grace, He has opened our eyes to the need for a Savior, and He has led us to repentance and faith in Him. And we hold fast to that with every fiber of our being. We say, it's all because of Jesus that I am who I am, that I have what I have, and that I'll go where I'll go. And through nothing of my own. Hold fast to that reality. You who believe it now, don't take it for granted. Resolve to remind one another daily, as we have already been commanded and we will still yet be commanded. Daily, we need the reminders of the greatness of our high priest, because daily we are tempted to fall back into our performance or our preference for other things that are less than Jesus. And daily we need to be reminded to keep our eyes on our High priest, our great and high priest and king. Don't be insulted by those reminders when they come either. How prideful would we be if somebody comes to us and says, keep your eyes on Jesus today. They are set on Jesus. Who do you think you are? A reminder sent by God's grace to keep them on Jesus. Don't be prideful and stiffen your neck at the reminders, but rather be thankful that they're obeying Jesus and they're saying, you know what? It might be uncomfortable to remind somebody, to call them up and just be like, how are you trusting Christ today? How are you obeying Jesus today? How are you resting in the finished work of Jesus today? To you who have not, please put your trust in Christ today. Stop trying to work your way to God. Stop looking for things that will make you right. Christ can do it. He can give you security and salvation, but only He can do it. Turn, trust in Him. The writer gives us more information now. He's told us, in light of Jesus, of who Jesus is as our great high priest, he says, don't let go of this confession, but realize that He is all you need. But now he's going to give us more information about who Jesus is as our high priest and what He is like. And he describes Him in verse 15 as both sympathetic and sinless. Look at verse 15 with me. For, because, why do we hold fast here? Because Jesus is a great high priest, but then he connects it and points forward, because we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The first aspect of who Jesus is or what he is like as our great high priest is that he is a sympathetic high priest. We see that there in verse 15. We do not have, so he frames it from the negative here, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we do have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Friends, Jesus knows our weaknesses. Jesus knows the agonies that we come in face with in this broken and hard, painful world. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be tempted and tried. And he can sympathize with us as we suffer, as we face hardship in this world. I love the word sympathize here. Often we think of sympathy and we equate it to an emotional response. We think of sympathy as maybe just shedding tears with someone, but not being able to relate here. But this word sympathy that the writer uses actually describes a real-world identification. He knows, he is able to sympathize with us because he knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to hurt. And that gives us so much wonder at the offer that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Or it tells us there, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion because he knows what it's like to be harassed. He knows what it's like to face this pain. Jesus knows what it is to suffer loss and a broken heart. John chapter 11, you remember Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. In verse 32, it picks up. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had also come with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And those next words are familiar. Jesus wept. Jesus wept because he knows what it is to see pain and broken hearts. Jesus knows the sorrow of rejection. You've already heard it from Isaiah 53 this morning, but hear it again, chapter 53, verse 3, Isaiah writes, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And you know what's interesting is even more to the point in the context of what our writer is telling about us. Not only can Christ sympathize with us in our broken, weak world and say, I know that this world is hard and painful and that you face all sorts of difficult circumstances, but our writer is now zooming in to the core of our problems and that it's that we are broken and sinful people. And he says, Jesus can sympathize with the broken world, but Jesus was never broken as a person spiritually. So Jesus understands what it is to be tempted more so than you and I ever could. More so than you and I could ever imagine. He says there in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Now we know the spoiler is those last three words, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted just like you and I. Recall being driven into the wilderness after his baptism. In Luke chapter 4, he's going to be tempted for 40 days by Satan. Jesus knows what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to see the allurements of sin. He knows the desire there that we have to say, that would make my comfort feel better here. Tom Schreiner said it this way. He said, he's not distant and aloof high priest, but is himself intimately acquainted with the human condition. He experienced the full range of temptation. The delight and joys offered by sin were no stranger to Jesus. He was cognizant of and experienced the attractiveness of sin, realizing that it brought pleasure. Sometimes we like to kid ourselves and be like, sin doesn't bring pleasure. That's not what Scripture says. Describing Moses in Hebrews 11:25, it says that Moses rejected sin. Why? It says he rejected sin. He rejected it. He said he would rather stay with his people and be identified with them rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sorry, I mumbled that up. Rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, God says Moses was identified with his people. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted, but he knows it better than you and I ever could. Why? Because you and I have hit a breaking point, whereas Jesus never has. So this leads to the next aspect of our great high priest. Not only is he sympathetic with our weaknesses, but he is sinless, whereas we are not. Those last three words there make the bearing of temptation even more significant, yet without sin. Jesus never once gave in to sin. He never once gave in to temptation. Now this is where we have to talk about a subject here that is kind of difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but we have to understand, biblically speaking, as God, very God, Jesus cannot sin. Jesus, as God in the flesh, cannot sin. Theologians call this the impeccability of Christ, that he could not sin. Why? Because he is God. And sometimes we're tempted to say, well, if Jesus couldn't sin, does that make the temptation less real? Does that make it less painful? No. I like how Bruce Ware stated it. He said, once the union of human and divine natures occurred, the human nature is rendered impeccable by the virtue of its union to the impeccable divine nature. And it doesn't detract from temptation, because you and I, we fall as temptation grows. We buckle under the weight of temptation. But Jesus has never caved into it. And so he knows the full weight of temptation. One illustration that I came across for it this past week was that of a giant boulder on the beach. Let's make it a mountain for the sake of the illustration here, because it's a great high priest after all. You have a mountain on the beach, and the waves crash into the mountain day after day after day. That mountain is not moved by the waves, but it knows the full force of those waves. Whereas those little pebbles along the beach get washed all around. They don't know the full force of those waves because they haven't withstood the full force of those waves. Bruce Ware is helpful again. He says Jesus did not sin, not because he relied on the supernatural power of his divine nature or because his divine nature overpowered his human nature, keeping him from sinning, but because he utilized all the resources given to him in his humanity. He loved and meditated on God's word. He prayed to his Father. He trusted in the wisdom and rightness of his Father's will and word. And very significantly, he relied on the supernatural power of the Spirit to strengthen him and to do all that he was called upon to do. Jesus didn't buckle under the weight of temptation. He never has. He never will. He knows that we have broken under it because we have not done those things. He's sympathetic to say, I know what it's like to be tempted more than you do because I know the full force of that temptation. We've never gotten to that point. And as such, that renders him sinless, enabling him to represent us as our great high priest. That other high priest has to represent himself and his people because he has to make atonement for his own sin. Jesus doesn't have to do that. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The thief recognized it on the cross, Luke 23:41. We are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So the scriptures are clear throughout that Jesus is sinless, and because of his sinlessness, we have a great high priest. And we should say thanks be to God for that. That our Savior, that our High Priest, that our King is able to do that. And in light of the information of Jesus being a sympathetic and sinless High Priest, we are then called to action again. Verse 16, the action. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, we are invited into God's presence because of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And therefore, we need not come into God's presence as Isaiah and come undone. We don't have to come in half-heartedly with knees knocking in terror of being consumed, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, we can come to God's presence with confidence, because the price has been paid, the veil has been torn, and we are now invited, nay, beckoned to come in with boldness. What once outside of Christ was a throne of terror, was a throne of judgment, and justly so, now is a throne of grace and mercy where we receive help in time of need. The best illustration I've seen in this in my life was years and years ago, I was working at Snowbird, and hopefully she doesn't listen to this recording because she'll probably hate me for it. But But you know Kilby Helms. She's one of our missionaries in Uganda. And we were in the middle of a service one night, and her dad, Brody, who runs camp there at Snowbird, was up on stage preaching. And Kilby was really young at that point, and she needed to talk to her daddy. So she ran into the service room, ran in front of about 500 high school students, ran up on stage and grabbed her dad, and he just turned his microphone off, sat down and talked to her. Friends, that's the access we have to our Father. We have that kind of access, that he is not too busy running the world for you to not come bumbling into his presence and say, because of who I am in Christ, I have the right to come in here and ask you for the help that I need. That's the access that God says, come in here and receive the help that you need. We receive mercy and grace. We receive strength from our King. And let me ask you the question. He says there in verse 16 that we can may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When is it that we are in need, friends? When? Well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When do we find ourselves being poor in spirit? When are we strong in spirit enough to be able to stand on our own? Never. The poor in spirit are those who are beggars, who realize that spiritually we are bankrupt and outside of Christ we have nothing. But friends, we are beggars invited to the table of our King. And he says, come in here. Come in here and I will give you the help that you need. Friends, don't forsake running to our great high priest, but draw near to the throne because of his goodness. We don't have to cower with hesitation because our Father delights for his children to draw near. Why would we tarry? Why would we wait? Why would we shy away in fear? Why would we hesitate? No, we should run to the throne because of who our great high priest is. He is sympathetic. He is sinless where we could not be. And therefore, for strength in our time of need, fly to the throne, draw near. For strength in weakness, draw near. For strength in holding fast to the confession, draw near. For endurance to stand up against temptation, draw near. For forgiveness when we fall to temptation, draw near. For help in time of need, draw near. We have such a great God. We have such a great high priest. Why would we hesitate to draw near to exactly where we need to be, where we will receive grace and mercy? Friends, the call of this text is clear. Hold fast to your confession. We have a great high priest. Let him motivate you to say, I don't need anything but him. And then knowing who he is, let us then draw nearer to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for what you have given to us in Christ. Lord, forgive us when we think that we need something or someone else, or we can do something or something else, Lord, to impress you. Lord, may we rest in the finished work of Jesus and hold fast to that and be content with that, Lord. And as we hold fast to that, Lord, make us draw nearer to you, Lord, so that you might strengthen us to stand and also for your glory. We ask this in Christ's perfect and holy name. Amen.